Morning. In the Western civilization and in most of the cultures that we experience and come in contact with, the most common greeting is what I just gave you, or the common greeting of, hello, how are you? But if we're being really true to ourselves, if we are really honest with ourselves, when we give that greeting of hello, we rarely stop to actually hear the response to how are you? Because we're often in a hurry and we want to go and we want to very quickly get on to the next thing that we're doing. So, as a courtesy, we will say it, but very often we won't stop because we have other things to do and places to go. We've become, regrettably, rather impersonal. We rarely look into each other's eyes. And in the age that we're in with social media, we have friends, we have followers, and yet we still don't know anything about the people that are around us. Now, in contrast, a few years ago, in fact, many years ago now, but this stuck with me. And as I was thinking over the last few weeks and preparing for this, this came back to me, which is why I was thinking about it. I was reading a book by a gentleman named Peter Senge. It was in connection with my work. And he was writing in this book that, in contrast to our common greeting of hello, how are you, in the tribes of Northern Natal in South Africa, among the Zulu people, the most common greeting that you will find when you come in contact with them. And when they see you, the greeting that they will give you is a word called sawubona. Sawubona literally means, I see you. You are important to me. And I value you. Can you imagine the difference of being greeted with that word, with the intensity and with the feeling of it, versus the casual, how are you, versus saying, I see you, I value you, and you are important to me? It makes the other person visible to be able to accept them with all of their flaws, with all of their nuances, and who they are. But long before these tribes would actually come with this greeting, we actually read of an occurrence in scripture where the essence and the foundation of this greeting is actually found. And so I want to spend our time this morning looking at it. So turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, and I'd like to read the first 14 verses, so almost the entire verse, the chapter. But if you could, we'll turn in Genesis chapter 16 and we'll start reading at verse 1. I'll be reading in the King James. Genesis 16 and 1. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may be able to obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Verse 13 again, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Or the God who sees me. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. We look at other portions as we go through, but I want us to anchor ourselves right here. When we think of signature Bible stories of transformation, of a change that happens when we come into contact with the holy and the living God, we'll think of Noah. We'll even think of Abram, who later becomes Abraham, as we see in a couple of chapters from where we read, or we'll even think of Moses. But while Moses' encounter with God in the desert was a significant transformation, his experience with God wasn't the first. In fact, that title, that experience of being the very first person in recorded scripture who has a transformational experience when coming in contact with God, is reserved for the person we see in this story of that of Hagar. But before we get to the point in our reading, let's set a little bit of context for us. So almost 10 generations and nearly 367 years after the flood, a man named Abram receives a divine message. If you go a couple chapters back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram, get out of the place that you know, go away from the people that you know, go away from the circumstances that you know, and go to a place, not that I'm going to tell you, not so that you can plan, but I'm going to show you. In Genesis chapter 15, he says, after seeing no sign of an heir, Abram goes to God and says, well, look, in my household, I only have this servant, Eliezer. I know you had promised you were going to make a great nation out of me. I know you said you were going to go do amazing things. But is this the guy? Is this the person that it is going to fulfill the promise? And God tells him, Abram, no. What you are going to experience, what you are going to see, go out, look at the stars. As many and as beyond of what you can count them, you are going to have descendants, and your heir is going to come from your body. And so Abram goes away, and he's strengthened again, he's encouraged again, and he goes on his way, and a few years pass, and nothing happens again. And so Sarai, who we read of, who later becomes Sarah, his wife, says, okay, I know you've shared with me this idea, you've shared with me this concept, but it doesn't look like anything's happening. I'm not getting any younger. And so therefore, we know what God has promised, but he must need for us to be able to take a few things into our own hands. And so Sarai has a plan that says, look, and which is not uncommon from the customs of those days, says, here's my handmaiden, a slave we got from Egypt, let's go take her, and then you make her your wife, and the child that she has, that will be our heir. The maid becomes pregnant. Jealousy ensues. Sarai becomes harsh with Hagar, badly mistreats her, and then things get so bad that she has to flee into the wilderness to escape. And that is where we find ourselves coming in chapter 16, and we pick up her story with her running away on a desert road toward Shur. Shur is a place on the Sinai Peninsula. If you look on your map, it is a wilderness that is hundreds of miles wide. It is a place nobody wants to go. The road that was on this road to Shur was believed to be the caravan that would go between Canaan and Egypt. And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps because she went on this way, she thought she could run maybe to the place that she actually felt was home. And she thought she could get back to Egypt. But how amazing it is, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, dear ones, you can run. You can run. And you can run. But if God wants to meet you, He will find you. This verse that we read in chapter 16 and verse 7, and the angel of the Lord, Malek Yahweh, are the words in Hebrew. It is the first time that we come in contact with this incarnation, as it were, or this representation. It is different from Yahweh, but we see that this is very clearly, and many scholars have looked at this and have said that this is indeed the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The same Christ that appeared here to Hagar, that appeared to Abraham, that appeared to Moses, that appeared to Gideon, that appeared to the parents of Samson, and then many centuries later would appear when the herald of the angels would sing and show himself in Bethlehem. This is the same Jesus. In verse 7, we read these words, and the angel of the Lord, look at those words, dear ones, found her. Found her. That wasn't something like you and me when we're looking for something and we look beneath the cushions and we find something and it just so happens that we stumble across it. No, this particular instance, this word found, what it means is deliberate searching. How beautiful is that? It wasn't accidental. Oh, you're on the road to Shur as well? No, I knew you were going on the road to Shur and I found you there. I was deliberate. I was specific. The very second person of the Holy Trinity found this runaway slave and found her in that space. The angel of the Lord came purposely to meet Hagar by a spring of water. When we read the exchange, and we're going to look at it in a couple of ways, but I want to come down to verse 13, the portion that we emphasized on. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." Or if you look in another translation of your Bible, what it says is, "The God who sees me." Oh, dear ones, when you read these words, first off, it is the first time we actually hear Hagar's voice in the Bible. And the very first time that we hear her voice, don't you love her courage? She sees God and she doesn't wait for God to introduce himself. She doesn't do what even Moses said, hey, asking for a friend. If somebody says, "Who sent me? Who should I say sent me? Can you give me your name?" Hagar doesn't do that. Her courage, when she comes face to face with the Savior, when she comes face to face with the Son of God, it says she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." There are many people in the Bible who describe God. There are many people who are told his name. Even when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim, he immediately announces to those who would read when Moses is writing, he says, here's who I am. But Hagar is the only person in Scripture who actually gives a name to God. And by the record of Scripture, you can almost imagine, dear ones, God smiled and God accepted it. What a beautiful thing that is. This runaway slave, pregnant, unmarried, despised and rejected from her home, is sent out on this road, is found, deliberately searched for, and sought for by the God of heaven. And he accepts the name that is given to him by her, the God who sees me. This morning, as we consider El Roy, the God who sees me, I want to look at three things. Number one, I want to see the God who sees my struggle. Number two, I want to see the God who sees my steps. And number three, I want to see the God who sees my significance. We look at the story of Hagar here, the conversation that she has, and we'll see these three elements: the God who sees our struggle, our pain, the God who sees our steps, our way, and the God who sees our significance, our value. When you look at even the beauty that is there in the word see, because you can't just pass over it, dear one. You can't just let it go. Because even when God recognizes this and he embraces it, the God who sees, again, is not like you and me when we're passing down the way and we say hello and we think we've seen someone. We think we've observed the shirt they're wearing or the dress they have on or the color that they have. You think you've seen it, but that doesn't imply the God who sees me. If you look at that word see, what it means is almost like a shepherd. Like a shepherd gazing, watching, looking, understanding. A shepherd would dare not just casually look. A shepherd would dare not just say, well, let me just think. No. A shepherd, when they're looking at their flock, is much like even a parent looking at their newborn, their firstborn, where they're looking at every little crevice, every little nook, every little turn, with such care, with such wonder, with such amazement. This, dear ones, is the God who sees and how he sees. Number one, the God who sees our struggles. We, in the summary of the story, and again, it's a familiar story to all of us, so we won't go into all of the details there, but I want you to appreciate the distress that Hagar is in. So much so, remember, she has lived her entire life as a slave. She's never known an easy day. And things have gotten so bad now where the best option, not that it's a better option, because as you weigh it and you try to do the analysis of the situation, the best option is to be pregnant and run out and not have any idea where you're going. And by the way, not even have anything to come with. So the level of distress that she is in, though the words are not recorded, dear ones, we can only begin to imagine the pain and the agony that she is in when she is on the way. When I was doing some research on this, there's a wonderful lady by the name of Dr. Carolyn Reif. She's a wonderful neuroscientist and a Christian author. And one of the things that she wrote on pain that I thought was really interesting was she wrote these words. She said, words really do cause pain. Researchers have shown that hurt feelings from words affect the same area in the brain as a broken bone or a physical injury. So just imagine, right? When we've been small, from the time we've been small, we've been taught that poem. What does it say? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But what has been scientifically proven is the fact that words do hurt. A word that is said in anger, a word that is said in retribution, a word that is said in rejection. What we have found is that that actually affects you in the same way, your body in the same way, as it were, that you had broken a bone or you had a massive physical injury. So you can only even imagine, dear ones, but I would be willing to guess that for many of us in this room this morning, and if not all of us, we've been on the receiving end of a harsh word. We've been on the receiving end of words that go through us like a hot knife through butter. And you know the pain that is there. Hagar felt that. Hagar carried that with her, and she ran out of the camp where Abram and Sarai had set up together with the multitude of the people that were around. And she ran in anonymity. She ran thinking nobody will know, nobody will hear, nobody will even recognize. And then, by the fountain of water in the wilderness, she was reminded, God sees. God sees. How often, dear one, as I was thinking about Hagar's plight, how often do we feel that God doesn't see what we're going through? How often do we feel that there's so much going on in the world, that there's so many other places that need God, that what I am experiencing, the situation that I am in, can't possibly rise to the level that requires the attention of the Almighty God? There are so many other things that need God's time and assistance and the providential power that is there. And yet, dear ones, we are given this story, not buried in the middle, not buried, you know, after you figure out all of the things of who God is and how he works. No, the very first thing that he wants to describe about himself. Oh, the very first thing that he wants you to appreciate and he wants you to be able to see and to know is God sees. God sees our struggle. We struggle through difficult relationships. We struggle through challenging circumstances. We struggle through hard decisions that keep us up at night. And maybe you prepare yourself to say, look, I'm going to pray the right prayer. I'm going to read the right word. I'm going to be strong for everybody, including God. And then we see the experience of Hagar here in the desert, and it reminds us, dear one, God doesn't need you to be strong for him. God doesn't need you to keep that stiff upper lip for him. He's not surprised about our circumstances. He cares about them. And as he was showing Hagar, he cares about you. If you go a little bit further forward, for the sake of time, we won't go there, but if you look in Exodus chapter 3, and if you read in verse 7, I love these words that God himself speaks to Moses when he comes in contact with him. El Roy, when he comes in contact with I Am, when Moses sees I Am, he doesn't forget the name that this servant girl gave him in the beginning of Genesis that we see that comes through. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, he tells Moses these words, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Oh, dear one, If you ever want to write down and you want to underline and you want to look at three words in your Bible, go mark down Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 and mark down those words. I have seen, I have known, I have heard. And then if you want to really get powerful, go down to verse 8. And what does God say? I have come down. I have come down so that I might redeem my people from this place, Egypt, and take them to a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. God sees our struggles, dear ones. What you are going through, they may be absent. They may be unknown to the person sitting right next to you today. I've shared this before and I'll share it again, but one of the best pieces of advice someone gave me early in my career was this, and I've lived with it every moment of my life since then. He told me this. He said, everybody you meet is fighting a battle you know nothing about. Everybody you meet is fighting a battle you know nothing about. So be kind. Everyone we meet is fighting a battle we know nothing about. But the God who sees, he knows. The God who sees, he sees that struggle. In the season of loneliness, of rejection, in hardship, dear ones, whatever it is that is in your life, what is happening in your family, what is happening in our assembly, how wonderful it is that it is known to God. Sometimes, and we pray, we ask, we seek that as an assembly, we should, as a community, as a family, we should be remembering and upholding one another in those. But I get it. There are times when that agony, that shame, that hurt, whatever that might be, it feels like we just need to hold on to it ourselves. But even in that moment where it feels like nobody knows, or worse, nobody cares, my dear one, may we be reminded again, the God who sees, sees our struggles. The second one, the God who sees our steps. When we come to Genesis 16 and we see Hagar has been banished and she's on the way to Shur and she's on her way out, we might think, well, that's an unfortunate circumstance. Those are things that happen. Those are things that just so happen to be on their way. And well, you know what? This is how a story goes on. But to think that this is accidental, dear ones, would be for us to ignore how God masterfully and in his sovereignty goes back through the times of our past to make circumstances for the exact purpose for which he seeks to come and meet you. When we read of Hagar in the household of Sarai, we kind of think of it as almost normal. We think of it as a place where, sure, Abram was wealthy. Abram had possessions. Abram had plenty of slaves. He had plenty of donkeys. He had plenty of animals. But that would be an assumption to forget. How did that happen? If you go back in your Bible and you go through and you leave in chapter 12, right after Abram is sent out, after he is given the command to go, what happens? In verse 10 of chapter 12, they come into face directly with a devastating famine. All around, there's no food. All around, there's no water. And so then what do they have to do? They were going to go on a march that God was going to show them. The famine was part of God's plan that they would take a detour. And where did they go? They go to Egypt. And in Egypt, in chapter 12 and verse 16, you read that the Pharaoh, wanting to earn the favor with Abram, what does he do? He gives him animals. He gives him donkeys. He gives him camels. And then he gives him servants. Now, while we'll never know directly where it is, but if you map the history and if you're willing to do a little bit of kind of archaeological history and treasure hunting in the Bible, you will find that it is very likely that as a result of that detour, Hagar came into the household of Abram. Many times there are detours that happen in our lives, dear ones. God told me I need to go. Famine isn't part of the plan. Egypt isn't part of the plan. And yet in that detour, God found a way to take this woman that was there and to bring her out of the land of pagan gods and bring her into a space where she might actually come in contact with the God who sees. Was the detour to bring Abram and Sarai into Egypt? Or was the detour to bring Hagar out of Egypt? That, my friends, is the sovereignty of God working its way to direct and to see our steps. When the harshness of Sarai's treatment to her reaches a boiling point, Hagar decides and she says, for the first time in her life, she feels the illusion of taking control. Because from the time that she is a child, she's been told where to go. From the time that she's been a child, she's been told what to do. And now being confronted by the despair, by the weight of the struggle that is there, running away offers this illusion of feeling like you're in control. Even if she didn't know where she was going, oh, it felt like freedom. But that lasts for but a moment. And even though she was released by her mistress, she was never free. And she realizes it when she comes to this fountain and the angel of the Lord appears to her and asks her these questions. Hagar, where are you coming from? And where are you going? She's able to answer one part of the question because guess what? In her entire life, she's likely never been asked her opinion. Do you think they asked her opinion when they took her as a child and made her a slave? Unlikely. Do you think they asked her opinion when Sarai pulled her out and said, you're going to have a child for us with Abram? Unlikely. Do you think she was given an opinion in terms of how she was going to be treated? Unlikely. In the middle of all of that, God saw her struggle and he saw the path that she was going to take. If you'll notice in there, the God who saw her, the God who saw the struggle that she was in, God didn't offer an easy answer for the solution that she was in, which by any measure was a really complicated solution. Well, I've just run away from my mistress who's been really mad to me, and I'm supposed to have this child that's not mine. And the angel of the Lord says, go back. But even in that path, dear one, even in that path, God saw something that when you and I are in that situation and we look and we hear the words that say, go back. Wait a minute, go back. I just spent all this time running. I wasn't expecting to find you. You found me. And now you're telling me, go back? Go back. Go back and submit. And unwritten in those words, unspoken, but what are understood in those words, the God who sees our struggles is the God who sees our paths. And he sees infinitely more, dear ones, infinitely more than you and I can ever imagine. If you think back to the tragic events of what happened on Wednesday night in Washington, D.C., air traffic control is such a critical function of the aviation industry. Because as pilots would tell you, they see the things that are around them. The radar screen would show the things that are around them. But they are really counting on the person that's sitting in that control center to be able to look and be able to see the bigger picture, to be able to understand and be able to see things that are not immediately apparent to them, and to guide them. Dear ones, for you and for me, the God of all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, Elroy, the God who sees infinitely more of our path than you and I ever could. King David, in that psalm that I'm certain you've got marked down and you will have appreciated and remembered, in Psalm 139, that same Elroy, the same God who sees, with the same way of seeing Hagar there in all of her distress, in all of her confusion, in all of her calamity. David, in Psalm 139 and 16, he says these words, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your eyes saw me. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." That same God who sees the path of this rejected servant girl was the same one who saw the path of the king who would be part of the line that brought our Savior, and is the same one that marks your path and mine. Proverbs 5 and 21. You can write it in the margin of your Bible. "For the ways of man are before," what? "The eyes of the Lord." The God who sees. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Dear one, as we consider the God who knows and sees our path, do we recognize his hand in the circumstances that come our way? When that unexpected detour, that thing that you weren't expecting to be a part of the way that you were supposed to go, do we recognize, "Lord, show me, help me understand and appreciate why. And even if I don't see it in this moment, give me wisdom and grace to know that you are the God who sees." And that moment by moment, our eyes would be opened to that. The God who sees our struggles. The God who sees our steps. And finally, the God who sees our significance. See, in the portion that Hagar was found here in the desert, and we see her again in chapter 21 with another encounter many years later after she runs away again. She is confronted with the idea that I'm not worth it. That there is nothing in me. If my master has rejected me, if my mistress has rejected me, If the people I know have turned their faces, their eyes away from me, who am I except the child of God, that he would come and he would find her? When the angel of the Lord comes and meets her in the wilderness, note this in your Bible. It is the first time that someone calls her by name. Go back and look in the other parts of chapter 16. When her master and her mistress refer to her, what do they call her? My servant, your servant. My servant, your servant. Nowhere is she given an identity, except for the time when she comes face to face with the God who created her. And when the angel of the Lord comes there at the fountain of water, the first words he says unto her, oh, did you see it? Hagar. Hagar. He doesn't let her forget what her position is in this world, Sarai's maid, but the very first way that he refers to her is by her name. Hagar is the only woman in Scripture who is given the promise of the multitude directly to her. Hagar is the only woman in Scripture to whom God directly promised the multitude of offspring. After the fall, the first person that is named before their birth, and there are only six of them, dear ones, in Scripture, the first person that God names before their birth is Hagar's son, Ishmael. God hears. If you think that she wasn't aware of her own significance in the eyes of an eternal God, then God was showing up there to prove it to her beyond a shadow of a doubt. God was showing up there to show her, just like, for the sake of time, we won't be able to read it, but go back and look in your Bibles in John chapter 4. Another woman at another well. And what does it say in John chapter 4 and verse 4? John records there, Jesus must go to Samaria. If you read throughout the history, people would want to avoid it. They wanted to get away from it. But the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh, the Lord himself said, I must go to Samaria. Why? To be able to see this woman. To be able to reflect to her the significance. To be able to reflect to her the wonder of the creation that she is. In John chapter 4, you read the longest single conversation in all of the Bible between the Lord Jesus Christ and another person. So do you think that means something to God? Do you think that matters to God? That in the first instance, a woman tries to go find water in the desert. In the second instance, a woman tries to go get water by a deserted well. And just like Hagar, that Samaritan woman is transformed by the meeting that comes together over there. Right there, we see the significance that God was willing to place on these ones, that he was willing to come and show them. I often think of the story that's there in Matthew 22, when we read of the rulers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ask him, Master, is it lawful to pay taxes? And when he pulls out the coin, he asks whose inscription is on it, whose face is on it, whose image is on it. And what do they say? It's Caesar's. And they say, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. I only wish, dear ones, that if we were fortunate enough to hear a little bit more of that conversation, I wonder if those same leaders would have asked this question, then what is God's? And I have a feeling our Lord Jesus Christ would say, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? In Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul answers this question for you and me, that if we are ever concerned about our significance, what Paul says in 8 and 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Every single struggle, every single step, dear ones, in your life is designed for one purpose and one purpose only. Your significance is not in who you are, but who you represent. Your significance is not in your outer person, but in this eternal truth that is inscribed in Scripture for you and for me, and I pray is part of your heart for every single moment that you breathe, that every moment that we are alive, you and I are being conformed into the image of his son. The God who sees when he looks at you, he sees none other than his son. The God who sees our struggles, the God who sees our steps, the God who sees our significance. You know, for 25 years, a massive piece of marble sat untouched outside the Opera del Duomo in Florence, of Italy. None of the artisans who were given that block of marble would touch it because they said there were just too many imperfections. There were too many things that were just wrong with it, and it just wouldn't be worth anything. And so the commissioners at that place then went to another young sculptor who was getting to be known. His name was Michelangelo. And in the year 1501, Michelangelo took that piece of marble and he started carving. And for 4 years, he chipped away at it until at the end, in June of 1504, what became known as the Statue of David became a 17-foot tall statue that for 500 years after that is viewed as easily the single most remarkable sculpture ever made by man. Michelangelo is quoted as saying in these words, I saw the angel in the marble and I carved until I set him free. Dear ones, imagine what God Elroy sees in you and me. What he sees is what the world may look at and they may say, this is full of infirmities. There's nothing good here. There's nothing worth working. There's nothing worth toiling. But dear one, he looked at you. He looked at me and he said, oh, you are worth it. You are worth it enough that I am willing to send my son into this world to die for you. And from that moment, you and I accept him. From that moment, you and I are part of his life. He is shaping you. Every chisel, every crack, every nook, every crevice that comes in your life is because he sees in you what no one else in the world can see except Elroy. The God who sees, sees his son in you. The God who sees our struggles, the God who sees our steps, oh, and day by day, the God who sees our significance. Every day that we have, may we seek to have a richer, deeper, and fuller sense and be drawn ever closer to the God who sees. Shall we pray? Abba, Father, how wonderful it is that while we may feel we are passing through, to be known that we are seen. Not seen by works of man, not seen by works that are transitory, but seen by the eyes of the eternal God. May this encourage our hearts today, Lord, that whatever circumstance, any head that is bowed, any ear that is listening to this message, Lord, if they hear and they are feeling that pain this day, Lord, we pray that they would be reminded and come anew face to face with the God who sees. And, O Lord, may we be found drawn ever closer to thee as we commit these words into thy care, seeking thy grace as we go forward until you come and take us to your side, where once again, this God who sees us, oh, what a joy, what a hope, what a moment when we see him as he is. Accept our praises, our worship, our thanksgiving in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.